Good morning. Keep Bibles open in Luke 11. We are on this journey in these middle chapters of Luke's account of the life of Jesus. And the theme has already been well set out, thankfully, for us all this morning in terms of prayer. And we've noted, because we're traveling with Jesus, as it were, both in Luke's Gospel in the morning and in Mark's Gospel on Sunday evenings, that Jesus, although so busy with the crowds pushing him all the time, demanding of him, Jesus is continually taking himself aside, withdrawing, and spending time in prayer. And the disciples will have spotted this, and they are watching carefully. And so the question in verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. I wonder your thoughts on this subject being mentioned this morning. I don't want to presume, because thank God we have in the church family here at Cambridge those who have a heart and an ability to pray, to teach us how to pray, to inspire us how to pray. But if my anecdotal assessment is correct of many, many Christians that I've spoken to, many of us really struggle in this area of prayer. I put my hands up. I often find many Christians expressing similarly. And of course, we ask the question and we talk with friends who are not yet Christians, some in church today and others that we meet through the week. And many of them, we soon realize, do pray also. It's one of those things that research is intriguing about the research. I think we're operating in a very spiritually alert climate in Britain, in the West today. And here, as we come to look at the Lord's Prayer in particular, which is so well known by probably the majority of us in the building this morning, I pray and have prayed, and we've just prayed in that lovely moment of quietness that Tim led us in, that God would be able to speak to us as we learn about prayer ourselves. If I just open it up a little bit in terms of the personal struggle, and maybe it just helps for others to identify. In Romans chapter 7, Paul there is describing an inner battle that often rages within him. Now, I think he's talking about a different context to prayer, but the reality is, I think, the same. We know what we ought to do, but we find ourselves powerless to do it. And many of us have set our objectives, our targets, our hopes at the beginning of a year particularly, to really pray better, to pray harder this year. And yet what we find, this powerlessness, we know it would be so good for us. A bit like dieting, I often liken it to. We know it's good for us. If only I could do a cut back on a bit of food. It would do me so much good for my health. But it is so difficult, we find. And maybe the solution in Romans 7 is just what we need here in the area of prayer. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because Jesus is the great rescuer, let's learn from him and draw from him as he answers his disciples with this lesson in prayer. And I love this prayer in all sorts of ways. I love the structure, I love the poetry, the scope of the categories that Jesus includes. But it did hit me that just as Jesus is giving a model prayer here with lists and points to cover, did you notice, as Roger read to us from Luke's account here, that the Lord's Prayer here is different than the Lord's Prayer we often say in church? The reason is, we would go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, to see Matthew's version of what Jesus was teaching his disciples, and there we get the additional phrases. So, for example, in Matthew, and I'm comparing this here with Luke 11, at the end of verse 2 in Luke 11, your kingdom come, there is no your will be done, as Matthew includes. In verse 4, lead us not into temptation, here in Luke, is not followed by deliver us from evil. Now, here's the obvious point, just to state the obvious. Jesus is not here teaching a rigid form of liturgy that every disciple hereafter is going to repeat verbatim. Because as surely with any set prayers or form, there is always the danger of just saying the words rather than actually praying the prayer. And what Jesus is teaching here is this structure, if you like. Now, I was thinking about this in regards of how we learn best, because here in the West, we are list mad. We tend to itemize points, the list, and we build up the arguments. If you go to many parts of the world, in the Southern Hemisphere, in Asia and so on, they deal in pictures. And what we see in Luke 11, 1-13 is very much both teaching methods being used by Jesus, the master teacher. So here in these first few verses, we've got the prayer that Jesus gives in form of a list. And I'm going to go through the 6 points briefly. And then we come to the picture that Jesus uses as he tells this story about the man who needs to get some bread pretty quick. Interesting. So whichever way, let's go with it. First of all, into the prayer. Graham, I'm not getting any response. So if you could just help me with this one, please, on the screen. Thank you. And the next. And the next. Okay, here we go. Here's the list. It's in front of you in the Bible anyway. But first of all, Jesus tells them how to begin. This is really brilliant. Father. There's a point to take home with you, if nothing else, this morning. Jesus teaching his disciples something incredibly shocking. Because as he instructs his followers to pray, he is, first of all, directing their attention upwards, vertically, to God himself, his Father in heaven. Now, I realize, and this is good for the comparison, Matthew has our Father. And you could build some stuff in there. Our Father in heaven, Matthew says. And, of course, Luke misses out the heaven bit. But we know the direction is to the Lord. And why this is so shocking is because Jesus, in using this word Father, is opening up to his followers this wonderful new relationship that is possible because he's here. Father is mentioned, I discovered, 14 times through the Old Testament. You think how long the Old Testament chunk is, 39 books. And you get just 14 references to Father in terms of God. And that's important to notice because when God is being described as the Father in Old Testament terms, it's the Father of Israel that is being specified. God as Father of his people that he has called and chosen for a special relationship. He loves them to bits. And so much is to do and entwined with their rebellion and their waywardness and always going off track. And so God the Father there, but just 14 times. And here Jesus introduces them to the new relationship which has opened up in his coming. God has come close. Jesus is using the word that children used in their culture to say dad or daddy. It's a warm and an affectionate term. In Aramaic, it's the word Abba. And many, as I say, have adapted it to literally use the word daddy. I always remember a guest coming to stay in our home when I was a teenager. And we would pray at the family table. And this guest prayed. And he began his prayer, daddy. And we all looked, me and my sisters, around. It was quite shocking, you know, because we always had our father or use something in terms of deep respect. Now, here's the point. This guest was highly respectful. He was speaking to his heavenly Father in just the same intimate terms as my children would speak to me. Dad. Warm. Intimate. Close. And I think we sense something of the impact of this lesson in prayer here. Because in a sense, Jesus is giving his disciples permission to call God by a new name. Father. And of course, that's reinforced by the picture that Jesus will use and describe in a few verses' time, which we'll come to from verse whatever it is when he picks up the story of the man who goes knocking for bread at midnight. How much more will your daddy in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, of course, the minute I start to talk about dads and fathers, some of us, this is sensitive. We've perhaps had bad experience of an earthly dad. But friends, can I encourage you, if that is so, not to just shut the door on this word, Father, how the prayer begins, but in a sense to see it as the gate to enter through, the person to run to. So that when you pray, not if you pray, we have one who is able to welcome us, and hear us. And perhaps we cannot even utter some of the details or put some of the specifics in because of pain or because of a whole lot of life situations. Then here's a prayer that we can start with. It simply goes, Father, Dad. Somebody has said, so that we can pray as we can and not as we can't. And the reason I start on this sort of theme is because I just feel that we've got ourselves into a bit of a pickle sometimes because our praying isn't like we think it ought to be. We've perhaps heard those who are so eloquent praying in a church context. We feel like the words don't just string together that well. Friends, begin with it. Dad, Father, God. What a prospect here that God is on our case, that when we pray and start with the words Abba, there is the intimacy and the meaning and the simplicity of the name itself. As I was just working with these ideas and I was thinking of the baby's first words, and we had some lovely little mutterings from different youngest in the building this morning, but the eager parent waiting to hear what's going to be the first word. Mama. Dada. Or some of those grandparents who are behind the scenes quietly trying to train the baby to say, Nana, or whatever. Isn't that a glorious picture of the child, the baby, the toddler? In all simplicity, uttering it as it comes out. Abba. Father. So profound. And here Jesus is empowering his disciples and the religious teachers to move from their wordy, complicated language, which has been cultivated over the centuries, to turn to the most simple and close utterance to Father, Daddy. Let me give you a couple of references. I see some of you writing notes or tapping on your iPads. But in terms of New Testament teaching, which reinforces this point importantly, so in Galatians 4 verse 6, you are no longer a slave, but a son. God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And then also in Romans 8, a great passage, and Tim has already quoted from some of this. Giving us a spirit of sonship. Testifying to our spirit that we are his. We're no longer slaves, but we're his. Enabling us to cry, Abba. Father. I hope that point in itself, that's one of the longer points this morning, but it's just helpful that even in our prayers this week, we would be men and women able to pray by his name, Father. Secondly, please, on the screen, hallowed be your name. And here Jesus is building the prayer up, still vertically, and I could unpack the nuances of what it means to hallow. You all know it's to be set apart. It's where we get the word holy from. Holy is your name. Hallowed be your name. And really here I want to emphasize and prioritize the worship context of prayer. Because again, I think in our Western sophisticated mindsets, we're often dealing with this almost as a formula. But here Jesus is encouraging worship. And so I want to intersperse something of the realities and practicalities of prayer so that when we are finding prayer to be hard work, we can actually think of it in terms of worship spilling into our lives and from our hearts and our voices up towards the Lord. Hallowed be your name. Our world is fast and furious. Reverence for God's name is at a perhaps all-time low in our culture. Certainly in the last 100 years, it would seem. The flippancy with which the name God trips off many a tongue. But you know, it's not just the no swear word of using God's name in vain, although that's an important learning teaching point. But for us as those who follow Jesus, this ability to stop long enough and to recognize from our hearts that even though we cannot see God, our Father, he is worthy of our love and of our praise, our consideration, our adoration. In other words, stopping long enough to hallow his name, to recognize that his name is holy. Both Tim and Tricia this morning have done a superb job in helping us and encouraging us in these things. And wasn't it brilliant to hear those children this morning just saying it as it is? as they led us in prayer. Because here is Jesus, this great example of one who regularly in the Gospels is getting away from the madding crowd and spending time with his Father in heaven. Now, can I also balance this with teaching in Matthew 6? Because in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus is adamant that he's not after some long prayers. He criticized the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the religious brigade, who love to be heard for their eloquence in prayers. And Jesus points out that's not where it is. It must not be like that. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray in public, he says, who waffle on and on and on. That's the paraphrase. But Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in heaven who cannot be seen. Now that's interesting when you think that in terms of most homes, first century, this part of the world that we're looking at, Bible times, they only had one room. It was all open plan. Archaeology would prove this. So what does Jesus mean by shut the door and spend time with your Father saying, hallowed be your name? Surely here is the encouragement from Jesus to go somewhere. Perhaps even not physically, but just to be able to close the door long enough to hallow his name, to set his name apart, to thank God for who he is, as we were encouraged earlier, because he is mighty and he's lovely and he's wonderful and powerful, creator, savior, friend, Lord of lords. And so we could continue. David Runcorn, who lives near here in Gloucester, has written an amazing book, I think, called Space for God. I've already lent mine to a few people here during my time here. But in it, he says, imagine reading a text from a newspaper or a book or something with no punctuation in it. It wouldn't make any sense. What he's encouraging is, because we're not naturally prone to going to a quiet place or being able to quieten our own hearts and minds, taking the punctuation moments, on the bus, on the way to work, in the train, perhaps even in the loo or somewhere where you find a place to close the door and just to be quiet, to hallow his name. We ask God that his name would be hallowed and set apart and honored. And stopping to pray, we remember God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 3. That there before the burning bush, when God reveals his name to Moses. Read it later if you don't know the incident, but the ground where you are standing, Moses, is holy ground. It's sacred. It's set apart ground. It's just normal desert, and it was a bush, normal. It's where the shepherds were working. But for Moses, this became holy ground because God was there. And I wonder if that's the encouragement we need to find such a place. And to pray, hallowed be your name. Thirdly, your kingdom come. I need to speed up, so a few comments on these next specific lines. But for those of us who have been part of recent morning and evening, we're discovering what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not the church. We're part of building and establishing that kingdom. But the kingdom come. Now, here's the thought. When did you last pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, maybe the answer is, and it's a get-out clause, when we last prayed the Lord's Prayer, I guess is the quick answer. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that the kingdom of God, which came in Christ, so when Jesus was on this earth, those 3 years, healing, teaching, delivering people from their oppression and from their bondage, giving people great joy in Christ, helping people, that was the kingdom of God starting to find its fulfillment in people's lives. But the point was, although the kingdom had come in Christ, the fulfillment of that kingdom is still to come and will come one day when Jesus Christ returns. Great prospect for the Christians around the world as we wait for the judge to come and to judge the living and the dead. But here's the challenge on this third point. We must work for God's kingdom to come, which is why we are called to witness and serve and be diligent. But we are also to pray for God's kingdom to come. To pray the kingdom in. To pray that in pockets of life where we have front lines and where we have opportunities, we can speak for Christ. We can pray for people. We can help people. We can show God's kingdom and what it looks like. Now again, I haven't got time to really unwrap this, but isn't it tantalizing the fact that God calls the local church to be, as it were, the vehicle of his kingdom, to express something of kingdom life? So we are meant by the way that we live together, the way that we work together, the way that we serve together, to be very much showing the works of the kingdom to a world that really doesn't care and know anything about the King. Last Sunday evening, for those of you who couldn't join us, we were looking at the fact that where Jesus' followers were and where he was going, there was great partying. And all the religious folk were so stuffy and so critical of Jesus. How dare he? And Jesus is quick to point out there's no fasting needed when he's there. That day of fasting was to come when he would go to the cross. But thank God he will come again as the risen Saviour and his kingdom will come. And that holds everything together. Fourthly, give us each day our daily bread. And here the prayer takes on a horizontal direction. So we shift from the upward glance to looking around. We get on to dealing with the needs of today. Significantly, the later picture includes a story of three loaves of bread because a surprise visitor has turned up, as we have commented. Friends, that's life, full of surprises and the unexpected. And it's those sorts of things that can cause us to worry, not necessarily about unexpected guests, although that could be a bit of an issue if they turn up after lunch and you weren't expecting them. But in terms of the things that we worry about in life, food and clothes and futures and what will happen tomorrow. And Jesus again teaching about life in the kingdom, saying not to worry. But in terms of praying these things out, recognizing that he is the bread of life who gives us our material needs. The use of bread here is very much to do with the necessities of life, the basics of life, not the extravagances of life. And I think that's important to add on as well. I was interested just to look at this again. I don't think I'd noticed it before, but there isn't even a word please in there. So, you know, we would teach our kids to say please, but it's not there. But isn't that part of the family relationship here? Like kids able to say to a parent, because trust is in place, with boldness, give us each day our daily bread. Now, if my kids are listening, you still say please, all right, in terms of how it goes. But you get the point out of relationship. This is a kingdom prayer. And I think also we should recognize that this prayer extends beyond our own personal needs. Because again, we will interpret this very individually. But actually, there is a sense in which this prayer extends to the needs of people around as well. For bread or for home or for much more. Personal responsibility built into this prayer request. Connotations of spiritual bread. Jesus being the bread of life. Fifthly, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. It's a fact, isn't it, that if we and Christians up and down this land were to pray this clause of this prayer in a meaningful way, both parts of it in terms of receiving forgiveness from the Lord, but also then forgiving those who have sinned against us. A whole stack of conflicts would be sorted out like that. But notice it's two-way. It starts with ourselves, and then when we have received forgiveness, then we're in a position as recipients of God's mercy to forgive another. And so we must. There are some who say, well, forgive and forget and move on. Friends, let's be honest, it doesn't happen quite that easily. As many of us can testify. We are thankful for God's forgiveness, and we thank God it's complete, it's immediate. God's forgiveness, because of the blood of Jesus, his Son, deals with sin completely. Whereas for ourselves, with others, it can so often need to be a process, because there are wounds and there are pains, and forgiveness keeps the wounds clean. Yeah, that's a lovely description of forgiveness. Because some of you will know, and I know, we've been wronged. We feel sore. We can pray for the other person's blessing, and we do. And yet, quickly in our minds, resentments can flood again, and we go again and feel agitated. And so we must again keep praying this prayer, that as God has forgiven us, so we would forgive others. I hope you get my point, even though I'm skimming this quickly. This is not quick, superficial stuff. This needs the help of the Holy Spirit himself. But how wonderful, as one lady described her responses when she was challenged on this area of forgiving others. She went home and she prayed, "Lord, please help me to forgive those people that I am not letting go." And she describes it that it was almost like in her mind she had this filing cabinet with a card index system of names of people who had wronged her. And although she was trying to deal with it, she realized that their names were still on the cards in her mind. And so in prayer, and making this the particular focus of her prayer life, she prayed again and again that the Lord would forgive her, and that she too would be able to forgive others who'd sinned against her. Practical. Hard, yes, but powerful when the Holy Spirit helps us in these things. And then sixthly, finally here, lead us not into temptation. I just simply want to say Jesus experienced massive temptation, and he's the Son of God. How wonderful when, in a sense, we discover our frailty. That we're not quite as tough as we perhaps thought we were. We're not quite as together as we thought we are. I've heard a number of us say in recent months and years, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's true, isn't it? But you know, the lessons of Jesus and Paul later in the epistles is really, take care how you stand. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Because so quickly we can lose it. And that's why this needs to be a regular prayer. Well, if lists were your thing, there's your list and your framework for praying. But let's go on to the picture that Jesus then uses. And very quickly, it's an everyday sort of situation. I don't know if you've had it where people turned up at the door and they look expectant and maybe dressed up. And you know that pause on the doorstep that says, "We're here for an event." And you say, "Why have you arrived?" And you forgot that you'd booked them to come for dinner. I don't know what you would do. Do you try and pretend in those moments that, "Oh, yeah, great, come on in, and dinner's on its way, haha, and off to the chippy or wherever you go." Or do you just admit? I don't know what you play in that sort of position. But Jesus tells this everyday sort of scenario that could be. And his neighbour has got the resources that he needs, but his neighbour's gone to bed. And I don't want to sort of prolong this because I think the points are so simple. The man asking is the prayer. So that means that in the storyline that Jesus is telling, God is likened to the man next door who's in bed with his family, asleep. You say, "Well, that's a bit strange because God's never asleep." No, there's the point. But the point that Jesus is really pushing here is that God has all the resources and the necessary to help. And although it seems that he's unavailable at first, Jesus is encouraging his followers to persist. There's my first point, persistence in prayer. Keep at it. The neighbor will get up and give him as much as he needs if he keeps asking and knocking and seeking. And I think the practical edge of this is not just to ask, but it's got to involve some action, some personal commitment, some effort. The perseverance of prayer, knocking on the door of heaven, if you like. I think it's great when God seems to answer us and we almost didn't have to do anything. There was no striving. God just did it. I like it when that happens. But I dare say many of our experiences are that we've been praying for years on some things and for some people. Jesus encourages us to keep on. And the parable really works at its best like this. If people, ordinary human beings, act like this, how much more will God act like this? So look at the argument. With God, here it is never inconvenient to disturb him with a request. And some of us, I bet, need to know that this morning. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you think, cool, I must be boring God with my prayers because I'm boring myself going on and on. I seem on certain things. Friends, here's permission, like the kids, to keep asking Dad. And with God, he has never shut up shop and gone off duty. And with God, the door is never locked. Secondly, the father-child relationship. Because this relationship we talked about earlier, as good parents, we want to give our children good gifts as they grow up. We're not going to menace them or trick them. I hope not. But Jesus is talking about mistaken identities here. So that if a child asks for a fish, he's not going to be given a snake. And similarly, if it's an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. Now, I didn't know, because I've never been there, but some of you scholars and experts on travel will know all of this, that apparently there in Galilee and around about that area, there was a fish that looked very much like a snake. I suppose we'd call it an eel in my economy, but anyway. And there was a rolled up scorpion is said to resemble an egg. So Jesus is drawing on these everyday pictures and saying, look folks, don't tease, because God doesn't tease. And if a good parent knows how to give the kids good gifts, how much more is the argument, does your Father in heaven know what's good for you and for me? That's the third point. And in the third point there, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is where I land this morning, because friends, God wants to give us so much more than we've got by ourselves. He just longs to work his power in our lives. And as I end and wrap it, what about the greatest disability factor we feel sometimes in prayer that simply says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve God's attention and full grace like this. Friends, that feeling is very common, but it can paralyze our prayer life. And what Jesus does through Luke 11 this morning is say, no paralysis here, friends. We are meant to go confidently to him, our Father in heaven, to ask. And how much more will he give us his Holy Spirit, who is the one who will help us? Eugene Peterson, writing on this theme, speaks about how our language becomes sophisticated over the years. I guess inevitably as we grow older, we learn how to use our speaking to get what we want. Some of us are quite clever at it as well. But what Peterson points out is actually in prayer, in the department of prayer where our needs are exposed, our human language is actually quite basic. We can't even articulate half the things that we really need because we don't really know what we need in the first place. And he speaks of it like groanings and longings and sighs and mutterings. Those inarticulate groanings of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 8. And it gives a sense that prayer is actually a sort of a wrestling with God over things. Like Jacob wrestling all through the night. Or the man in our story who keeps knocking and asking and seeking. And prayer is honest speech. Telling God how it is and vocalizing our complaints. And so I want to end with this real challenge to Cambrai this morning, which is, friends, I think we've been too safe when it comes to our praying. Middle of the road, Radio 2 sort of stuff. What I mean is this, that actually, because we sort of join in the common denominator that somehow makes us all roughly in the middle, we don't hear enough of the lament and the anguish and the murmurings and the mutterings that are in many of us in our life-to-life, day-to-day experience. Why I've really appreciated the days of prayer each month have been that I've sensed we've gone off piste. We've moved away from that sort of scripted prayer list that is not a bad thing to have sometimes. But to hear people just opening their hearts and saying. You know, I know prayer out loud is not for everybody, and it's a difficult thing to do, especially if you feel everybody else is praying so much better than you are. I hope my wife, Rachel, won't mind me using this illustration because I haven't asked permission, but I'll go for it anyway and we'll sort it out later, Rach. But in Jersey, where we were at one of the prayer evenings, Powerhouse we called it, And Rach prayed along with others. And it was just one of those that the prayer got tangled. But do you know what? To her it wouldn't matter because she was talking to her father. And I was so cross when I heard one of the deacons making fun of her. And I was cross because partly she's my wife, but also because, do you know, that's what prayer is, isn't it? It's opening your heart and just saying it. And do you know what? If we trip over the words, it don't matter. And isn't that the joy of prayer? And I don't just say it as a commercial, but on Tuesday is our monthly day of prayer. And you know, by ourselves, we don't have a desire to be there or to join with others. And I don't mean just in the building, but anywhere. You can pray anywhere. By ourselves, we'll quickly just not do it. But may God's Holy Spirit give us a desire and a prompting to talk to Him. And even if it's the Lord's Prayer. Father, Daddy, Amen. How brilliant is that? May God help us and teach us how to pray. Lord, as we pray, teach us how to pray, we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.